listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
All right, well, listen, come on up here, Mike, and share this last time with us, and we all praise God for you. We commend you to His grace and to His continued use in your life, and we really do pray that we will actually become the missional kind of Christians you've been talking to us about.
I didn't know I was influencing the fashion choices of professors here. I too would like to thank not only the initial invitation. I think I mentioned you came from Dr. Pocock, and so I'd like to thank him again for that invitation, even though, as he says, he has no idea who I was, but it was just wised up students who knew. So whoever they were, thank you to them as well. But I'd also like to thank Jacob, because most of my contact with DTS about this was through Jacob, and he was, I can attest, he deserves an award. $250, is that what you got? Jeez, that's not bad, is it? I mean, just... But every email, every question, every need or interest, Jacob was right onto it. So he was a really diligent and very committed chairman. And so I'd like to endorse what was said about him. And we should at least split the $250. I'm going to say a prayer and then share a few thoughts with you about what a I've just noticed that the front row are all wearing shoes just like my Chucks. That's fantastic. Good job. I'm going to say a prayer. And then in this session, I want us to kind of really kind of wrap up where we've been. We've been talking about mission, about the missional character of God. We've been looking at what it means to kind of go missionally, to live incarnationally. I'd like to kind of wrap some of that up and ask us questions about, well, what has that got to say about how we do and be church? I mean, what does it mean to be not just a missional individual asking to whom has God sent me, but what does it look like when missional church actually gets started? What does a church organized or catalyzed around mission begin to look like? And so I'll seek to cover some of that in this session. But let me pray before I start. Father, I thank you for this seminary. I thank you for the enormous warmth and hospitality and grace and gratitude and enthusiasm and energy and love that we've experienced as we've been here. And I ask, Lord, that you would continue to make use of these enormous resources here gathered, not just in this room, but in this whole seminary. Keen, devoted people who love you and are wanting to put themselves at your service, Lord. Vindicate that faith and honour their commitment and sweep them up and send them out and use them, Lord, to do remarkable and wonderful things right around this world. Lord, now as I share what you've laid on my heart, I ask that you would ensure that the words that I speak, thoughts that come to my mind, are acceptable in your sight. You are our Lord and our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine from Australia, an Australian guy called Shane. He lives in a northern Australian city called Brisbane, which is kind of almost in the subtropics. So it's kind of it's the state of Queensland, and Queensland is a little bit like Florida, perhaps. You know, so it's full of palm trees and fundamentalists. So He was, I guess, when he was probably about 21, 22, something like that. He had been attending a fairly traditional Baptist church in the city of Brisbane. But Shane, he is a motor mechanic, works in a car repair shop. He has attention deficit disorder, and he's dyslexic. So can you imagine how much a guy like that has been enjoying church all these years? You know, he said, all my life, since I was born, I've been in church. I would sit there in the pew like just squirming, like counting all the bricks in the wall behind the preacher, adding up different numbers, dreaming up things I want to build. I mean, it's just like, it's crazy, he said. And everyone told me, like, no, it's good to be here. You should be here in the house of the Lord and all this kind of stuff. And he thought to himself, I don't get anything out of it. I don't learn anything. I don't listen to anything. No one talks to me. He thought to himself, what's the point of doing this? I'd be better off if I just went out and kind of hung out with some of my mates, with some of my Christian mates, and we actually kind of did something useful out there among those people who are never going to come into church. So he said to his family, he said to his pastor, I'm not coming to church anymore. He waited for the lightning bolt, and that never happened. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I own a speedboat, and I've got a lot of water skiing gear. He said, I'm going to take all my mates, some of my non-Christian mates, some of my Christian mates. We're going to go water skiing on Sunday morning, and I'm going to build relationships with people who had never come to church. Now, his parents were outraged. His pastor was destroyed. I mean, it was like, oh, my gosh, how could you do something as frivolous and pointless and ungodly as that? But Shane forged on. He invited a bunch of his mates, some Christians, some not Christians. Would you like to come water skiing on the Pine River this Sunday morning? Sure they did. I mean, Queensland, it's just perfect one day and beautiful the next. I mean, it's like sunshine all the time. So it's like, yeah, we'll do it. So the next Sunday, they meet. He backs the boat down the boat ramp into the Pine River, gets the water skiing gear out everywhere. They're all set to have a fantastic day, water skiing all day. And then he says, now listen, boys, he says, you know, that I was raised a good Baptist and Sunday morning, you know, I should be in church and all. So, I feel that we need to do something that kind of honours that, he said. So he said, before anyone could object, he said, I pulled out this little pocket Bible out of my back pocket and I found the shortest psalm that there is in the Old Testament. I said, I just thought I'd do a little reading before we begin. So I read this psalm, and then a few sort of devotional thoughts for a couple of minutes after that. And then I said, now I'd like to say a prayer, because I was always taught to be grateful. You know, before we ate, we always prayed, Lord, what we're about to receive, may you make us truly thankful. So we're about to receive a fantastic day of water skiing, so I'm going to say a blessing before we ski. Oh, and while I'm at it, if any of you have any prayer needs, you know, anything you'd like me to pray for? So this guy says, well, if you're praying, he said, you pray for me. I've been out of work for ages. I mean, I really do with a job. I've applied for so many. I don't get any work. Yeah, he said, I'll pray for that. Another guy said, well, my grandmother is really ill. She's been, you know, in the hospital. I don't think she's going to come home. Yeah, I'll pray for her. Anything else? No. So he says, I just said a quick prayer for what we're about to receive. May the Lord make us truly thankful. May so-and-so get a job. And may what's-his-name's grandmother come out of hospital. And anyway, then we got in the boat and we just water skied up and down the river all day. It was fantastic. At the end of the day, we're packing everything up, and I said to the guys, next week, same time? Sure. The next week, twice as many guys turned up, brought their girlfriends or their wives, and so now there's a big crew developing here by the side of the Pine River. So he says, well, you know, this is a tradition. Pulls his Bible out of his back pocket, reads the second shortest psalm he can find, shares a few devotional thoughts, and then says, I'm going to say a blessing on our day, and but if any of you have anything you'd like me to pray for. And this guy says, whoa, before you pray. He said, this is miraculous, it's incredible. He said, I got offered a job this week after you prayed for me. And the other guy says, are you kidding? He said, my grandmother, she came out of hospital. She's made this extraordinary recovery. So Shane says, well, would anyone else like any prayer? There's like hands, like... You know what happens today, folks? These guys meet by the side of the Pine River. They now got a couple of boats. They water ski up and down the river. They take extra spare parts so that any other boats that break down on the river, they stop what they're doing. They go over and they repair these other boats. If they can't repair them, they'll tow them back to the boat ramp. At lunchtime, they break around picnic tables in the park by the side of the Pine River. They break bread and drink wine in Jesus' name. They study the Bible. They take up an offering and they give all the money away. Well, they buy extra spare parts and stuff. They give all the rest of the money away to missions and to the poor. They're baptizing people right there in the middle of the Pine River who are coming to faith. I met him when he was in Brisbane. He comes up to me and he says, here's what we do. We water ski. We take communion. We study the Bible, we lead people to Jesus, we baptize them, we're in accountability groups, we collect money, we give it away to the poor and to the missions. He said, what do you think about that? So I think it sounds pretty good. He said, I think actually, he said, just between you and me, I might have accidentally planted a church. I said, so, hold on, let me get this straight. You gather, you study the Bible, you take communion, you lead people to Jesus, you baptize them, you disciple them, you collect money, you give it away to the poor, you're serving the water skiing community, you're known as the chaplains of the Pine River. Well, my friend, if it looks like a church and it smells like a church and it feels like a church, the chances are it's a church. As I said to you, I'm finding this stuff breaking out all over the world in the most non-traditional and unlikely ways. I've told that story to clergy in the past, and in the question time, people have said to me, yeah, but when is Shane's group actually going to, like, become a church or, like, move into being a church? Like, it can't just be, what, it was a bunch of people water skiing and just, like, having a picnic by the... Folks, part of, I think, our big struggle about what God is doing in this world is that our definition of what church is all completely screwy. For us, a church has to have a building and a budget and a staff members. And folks, those mission reps that you've talked to this week can tell you that there's church breaking out under trees in Kenya. There's church breaking out on beaches in Fiji. There's churches breaking out in warehouses and school halls and neighborhood houses. There's church busting out all over the place. It's a remarkable virus that is sweeping the world, and they don't have buildings and they don't put signs up and they don't have websites and they don't pay staff. Is slippery and organic and underground, and who knows how many of them there are. People say to me, oh yeah, but nothing much like that happens, you know, here in Dallas or here in Atlanta or here in Pittsburgh or wherever you might happen to be. And yet here I am, a complete outsider, a complete stranger. Nearly every city I've ever been to, someone's taken me in their car off to see some missional project that's happening. I was one in Highland Park yesterday. Folks, it's happening right under your nose and you don't even know it half the time. So what is a missional church then, if it's not defined by its buildings or its program or its budget or its denominational allegiance or status? Here is my view on what a missional church is, pure and simple. A missional church is a church which allows the function of mission to catalyze or organize the other functions of that church. So let me describe it this way to you. This is just kind of Ecclesiology 101. Ever since the Reformation, the reformers have defined church around its functions. You know that, wouldn't you? The right preaching of the word and the proper administration of the sacraments and so on and so forth. I think most people these days in the Protestant evangelical world would be happy to say that you would define a church around its commitment to, say, the following four functions. I would say that a church is a group of Christ followers who are firstly, and in no particular order, but firstly, they are a group of people who are committed to worship. So, here's the worship stand. And worship would include not just kind of gathered worship, but it would include that, corporate collected worship together in some sort of public setting, but it would also include the kind of devotional or individual worship life of the members of the congregation. So a church, any church, it exists to worship God. Do you agree? And then secondly, you would say, well, a church doesn't just worship. A church also exists to shape believers to become more and more like Jesus. So they exist to do discipleship. Church exists to worship, but both collectively, corporately, publicly, privately, and individually, to give honor and glory to God as the one true and only God revealed to us through Christ and the Holy Spirit. The church also exists to disciple people, not just to lead them to faith and disciple them for 6 weeks afterwards, but a lifelong process of shaping people more and more into the likeness of Jesus. So what kinds of things would that include? That would include sort of teaching, accountability, rebuking, correcting, all the shaping stuff that we find in the scriptures, where we are committing ourselves in accountability to a church to be shaped around the values and teaching of the kingdom as revealed in Jesus. You agree? And then you would say that the church, you know, it also exists. It's not just to do discipleship. It's not just to do worship. The church would also exist to build community, or the old word used to be fellowship, remember? That is all the kind of one another family stuff. You know all Paul's references to the church as a body, the church as a family, brothers and sisters, love one another, serve one another, be devoted to one another. You know all that kind of internal kind of family community kinds of language. So the church also exists to be an alternative community right under the noses of lost people. With me? And then you would say, I think the church also exists to do mission. And as I mentioned to you the other day, mission includes both announcement and demonstration. It includes both evangelism, faith sharing, public witness, but it would also include demonstrating what this kingdom of God looks like, social action, social and global transformation, feeding the poor, visiting the sick, and so on and so forth. All that which we do external to our internal life as believers. So we exist to do mission, we exist to do community, we exist to do discipleship, and we exist to worship. You okay with that? Some people have lists of six and eight and all that, and I think you can group them all generally under these four. What a missional church is simply this. It's a group of Christ followers who are asking this fundamental question. Is anything lost, and what could possibly be gained by actually conducting the way we do community, the way we do discipleship, the way we do worship around the missional task? So in other words, a missional church is simply one that says, is it possible for us to imagine what it would look like if the way we did community was by going together into mission? Or the way that we discipled people or formed them more into the likeness of Jesus is by taking them out into mission and growing them or teaching them that way. Or maybe the way that we did worship was catalyzed by the extraordinary experience of serving the poor and preaching the gospel and seeing God at work in our world. Now, does all that make sense to you? So that when mission is not, a missional church isn't saying mission is the most important thing. A missional church isn't saying that mission's more important than worship. A missional church isn't making mission a priority. It's not making mission central. A missional church, how could a missional church not do community? How could a missional church not do discipleship? How could a missional church not do worship? I've had people, when I've described to them what a missional church is, say to me afterwards, oh, I agree with you entirely. Mission should be the priority. I didn't say mission should be the priority. How could worship not be the priority of the Church of Jesus Christ? How could discipleship, being formed more into the likeness of Jesus, not be a priority for the Church of Jesus Christ? How could community, actually demonstrating what an alternative community or society anchored around the teachings of the kingdom, be like? I mean, that is an absolute priority. And how could the church not be committed to mission? So I want you to hear this loud and clear. It is all four of these things equally and at the same time, insofar as we can do that. So did you get that? Missional churches worship. Missional churches do discipleship. Missional churches do community. But the way they do them is catalyzed by the imperative of mission. And whenever people hear me talk this way, they say, okay, I get that, but why should mission catalyze? I mean, well, why should any one of them catalyze? Shouldn't we do all four of them equally, like you just said? Why should one be the catalyst? And whenever anyone says that to me, I say, well, you're perfectly happy right now for one of these to catalyze the others, aren't you? Because the fact of the matter is, in the trad churches that you belong to, the attractional, standard, traditional churches that you belong to, worship is the catalyzing function of the churches that you're part of. And you're perfectly fine about that. Pastors are fine about that. Theologians are fine about that. It's perfectly okay for us to say worship should be the catalyzing function. And when worship becomes the catalyzing function, look what happens to your church. Worship actually shapes the way these other three are conducted. Let's think about it. How on earth does the traditional church do discipling, teaching, rebuking, correcting, shaping? Well, right at the beginning of the Reformation, the church put its primary discipling tool, teaching or the sermon, where did they put it? Where was the sermon or the teaching time going to be delivered as far as the emerging Protestant movement was concerned? It was going to happen right in the middle of worship. So you're happy for your worship life to organize when your teaching occurs. I challenge you, friends, find the verse in the Bible that says you must have a teaching time every time you gather to worship. It doesn't have to be that way. I mean, don't mishear me, there's nothing wrong with it being that way, but it doesn't have to be that way, does it? I mean, before the Reformation, where was the primary teaching occurring in the church? Not during the Mass, not during the Sunday worship. It happened external to that, through the catechism and the like. Do you follow? So before that, we didn't do teaching in the worship experience. It was the Protestant Reformation that brought teaching here. In other words, how is our teaching going to be shaped? It's going to be shaped by the imperative of worship. When we gather to worship, that's when we will teach. And so now we're stuck with teaching having to be a monologue, having to be a sermon, having to happen from the platform, because we've allowed our teaching to be shaped by the conduct of our worship. I understand churches now are recognizing the need for small groups and seminars and all that kind of stuff, but by and large, you've been happy for worship to catalyze where and when your teaching occurs. But by the same token, folks, you've been perfectly happy for the conduct of your worship to shape the way community is built. Have you noticed this? But I mean, chiefly, the way we develop our sense of oneness is by all gathering together every Sunday to worship. We don't all gather together every week to eat. We don't all gather every week to kind of serve others. We gather primarily the time when you see the other members of your Christian community. It's when you're gathering to worship. Worship is shaping our discipling. Worship is shaping our community. And of course, worship is also shaping the way traditional churches do mission. Because for most traditional churches, mission is just evangelism. And evangelism is simply about going out, making friends with unsaved people, and inviting them to church on Sunday. So that mission has become invitational, come to my church, because it's shaped by what we believe to be the catalyzing function of worship. Does all this make sense to you? You're happy for this to catalyze those other three. So much so, as I said last night to some of you, that when we plant churches in this country, we actually don't really plant churches, we plant church worship services and believe that that will catalyze a church, don't we? We rent a hall, we get a band, we advertise, we get a website, we put a sign out the front, we attract people to a worship service, believing that will then catalyze the other functions and we will become a church. Here's what the missional church people are simply saying. What would happen if we still worshipped, if we still did discipleship, if we remained committed to community, but what would happen if we shaped it around mission? Is anything lost? In some way, are we abandoning a biblical ecclesiology? And for that matter, could something be gained by allowing mission to catalyze, to organize the conduct of these other three? Now, my friends, I am convinced of this. Firstly, nothing's lost. But secondly, an enormous amount is gained when you allow mission to catalyze the other three functions. Think about it. Nothing shapes and energizes a community of people more than them collectively being committed to a goal or purpose beyond themselves. Don't you agree? You have a look at how mission, an external commitment to serve someone beyond ourselves, hauls us together in remarkable ways. The classic term for it is communitas. Victor Turner, the anthropologist, came up with it. I write about it quite a lot in one of my books called Exiles, that when a group of us are bound together, not by the common task of being a community, I think when you make community the goal, a lot of damage is done. You make mission the goal, and you watch community suddenly catalyze around it. I'll give you an example. You must have been on a short-term mission trip somewhere, right? I lead short-term mission trips out of the seminary where I teach. And then when the sign-up sheet gets posted and people are writing their name on who's going to come on this short-term trip with me to Thailand or wherever it might be, there are times, I will be honest, I look at that list and I think to myself, oh, dear Jesus in heaven, please not 3 weeks with this person and this person. Oh, not that person. I'm sure some of them are thinking that about my name being on the list too. You've thought to yourself, oh man, I didn't get on too well with this person. How are we going to cope with like weeks in Thailand with that person? But you watch what happens. You go out to Vietnam and this group of us are all going onto the campuses of universities, being swamped by Vietnamese students who want to practice their English so they can get a job, multinational corporation. You're talking about Jesus. You're calling each other over to help out with conversation. You watch what starts to happen. Even people that you don't feel terribly, you know, affectionate toward, watch what happens when the missional task actually starts to bring you together in a sense of team. There's nothing more delightful or intimate, don't you agree? It doesn't mean that there aren't still things that person annoys me about, but now my getting on with that person isn't the primary issue here. What is the primary issue? The two or three or four or eight of us actually sharing the gospel with this person. The two or three or eight of us now actually serving the poor or confronting evil or engaging in kind of social problems in this neighborhood. You watch how the missional task of evangelism or social action, of announcement or demonstration, actually combusts community. It can do either combust community into something marvelous or it can tear people apart. And some of the returned missionaries here can tell you what that's like. Mission is a marvelous catalyst for community. I mean, this is the country that loves sports, right? Well, what is a sporting team? A sporting team is a group of individuals whose intimacy and connection is catalyzed by their mission, which is to win the game or the competition. Ever been part of an amateur theatre company or a musical band? What is a musical band? What is an amateur theatre company? It's a group of people who are intimately catalyzed or connect by a common mission, which is opening night or the performance on Saturday evening. You with me? Mission catalyzes community marvelously, so much so that when you hear Paul write about his co-workers or affirm the church in Ephesus, or when you see the deep, deep intimacy that these people have for each other, you see it was forged by their common commitment to the mission to which God called them. So that when you see John, Mark and Paul have their big argument, well, you don't even see that argument, when you see John Mark abandons Paul in the midst of a mission trip, for Paul, that's the worst thing. Why? Because we're under the pump. We're being challenged by this enormous missional task. You don't abandon your mates in the midst of a missional task like that. It'd be like a football team playing and the quarterback just saying, oh, look, I've had enough. I think I'll go home now. It's like, what? When mission catalyzes community, we're not just friends. We're not just acquaintances who bump into each other on Sunday. We're brothers. We're sisters. We're family. It just makes complete sense of all of Paul's injunctions to the church to be a community. But likewise, let me tell you, nothing shapes disciples more powerfully than taking them into mission. And seminaries are slowly coming to terms with this. That you pull people out of the world and put them in some hermetically sealed theological environment and then teach them, like unscrew the tops of their heads and kind of pour sort of theology in. Take two or three, 4 years to do that. Put the top of your head back on. Now you can go out and do mission. What we're discovering is that people absolutely collapse. They fall apart after an experience like that. Seminaries are now working out, you don't draw people out of the world in order to equip them, to disciple them, to train them. Far from it. You send people into missional experience. That learning is catalyzed by the need to know, why is there evil in this world? Why is there injustice? How do I share my faith or respond to these objections people are raising? Does that make sense to you? I often say to clergy, you are standing up in front of congregations and you are trying to disciple people who don't need the information that you're giving them. They're not serving the poor. They're not preaching the gospel. I mean, for them, church is just a hobby on Sundays. There's a lady in our church who says that she reckons that all Bible teaching ought to happen on a needs-to-know basis. And when you think about it, missionaries need to know. Don't you agree? Missionaries are actually dealing with people's objections to the faith. Missionaries are being confronted by people who claim that they don't agree with you and actually have good arguments for why they don't agree with you and who raise very important questions to your faith. Now, when that happens to you in mission, you better know the answer. Or likewise, when you're out there and good people suffer, when you're out there and people that actually can show real grace and love are suffering unspeakably, when there's evil and sin and corruption and violence in this world, in the world that we're sent to, it raises all sorts of questions about where is God in the midst of evil? Why does God allow this? What is evil? What is the nature of unbelief? All these issues arise so that people, missionaries, come back absolutely desperate to know. So in my respect, my idea is that mission catalyzes discipleship brilliantly. But I'd also say to you folks, nothing catalyzes worship in a more breathtaking way than actually taking people into mission. Don't you agree? I mean, I feel sorry for these poor suckers who've got to lead worship when a whole bunch of non-missionaries come in on Sunday. It's like trying to get them into worship from a standing start, isn't it? It's like, you know, fire the gun, bang, start worshiping. And like, these people, you know, life is just mundane and ordinary and everyday. But I tell you what, if your church is catalyzed around mission, when we gather either A, because we have seen people come to Christ this week, or because we have served the poor and seen communities start to transform, or B, we have shared Christ and people have rejected us. We have sought to serve our neighbourhood and nothing seems to change. My view is this. When you see God at work in your neighbourhood, you just want to praise Him. But when you see God, you struggle to see God at work, worship becomes us throwing ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God to be replenished for our ongoing commitment to mission. Nobody worships quite like missionaries. Nobody learns quite like a missionary, and nobody builds community quite like a group of missionaries. So here's what a missional church is, folks. It doesn't have to meet in a pub or a bar or by a river in Brisbane. It doesn't have to be all hip and cool. You don't have to wear jeans. You don't need a tattoo, or you haven't got to take up a taste for red wine or beer. It doesn't have to be all hip and cool and postmodern and whatever. Forget all of that, will you? A missional church could be a group of 75-year-old people who have gathered together around their common faith in Jesus and who allow the mission to which God has sent them to catalyze their sense of community, how they are discipling one another, and their worship of the living God. Do you want that? Because I tell you what, worship will be entirely of a different order, as will the way you're discipled, and as will the community that you build. And once you've tasted missional Christian community, once you've experienced what that looks like for our common commitment to the people to whom God has sent us, you can't go back. We were talking to a guy yesterday at Highland Park, and he was like, you know, he was talking about some of the frustrations and difficulties of this missional community that he's launched, and saying, sometimes I really wish that we had more of this or less of that or the other thing. And we said to him, what are you going to do? Are you going to go back to your local Presbyterian church? He said, look, I'm sorry. He said, I'm ruined. Once you experience missional church, you're ruined. Why do you think so many people who go to the mission field, they experience genuine missional community in Mexico, in Haiti, in sub-Saharan Africa? And then they come back to America and they just can't live in existing church land. They can't do it. It's not because they're cynical. It's not because they're judgmental. It's because they're ruined for church which is organized around worship and worship alone. This is a missional church, folks. And when you start to make these kinds of shifts, everything changes. Everything. You see, if mission shapes the way you worship, it'll also shape when you worship and where you worship, won't it? I mean, in our context in Australia, we live on the north side of Sydney. Sydney's a big island. It's surrounded by beaches. Everyone lives on the coast all the way around the country. In the middle, it's desert. We make movies about that, but we don't live there. Everyone lives on beaches or near beaches. All those beaches have dotted all around them surf life-saving clubs because there are sharks down south, there are crocodiles up north, and we have to protect Japanese and American tourists who come to our country. It's a standard practice in Australia. When your child turns five, you take them by the hand and you lead them down to your local surf club. And you hand your five-year-old over to an enormous man in very small speedos. And you say to him, "Would you please make an Australian of my child?" From the age of five, every week throughout from October all the way through to March, five-year-olds up until 16-year-olds are on the beach learning surf life-saving skills, learning how to swim out to buoys and back again, races up and down the beach. It's a way of not only developing proficiency in the water, but they're training you to be a surf lifesaver. At the age of 16, you can then choose to actually become a lifesaver and be on duty, or you drop out, but you've got all the skills that you've discovered. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Australians hand their children over to surf lifesavers, putting them through this program from the age of 5 to 16. It's just the most sublime and perfect missional opportunity. I mean, what do all the parents do while their 5, 6, 7, 8, 10-year-olds are running up and down the beach? They all sit on the boardwalks in front of the beach and they all sip lattes and talk about the weather and interest rates and marriage and how hard it is for little so-and-so at school. Now, could you imagine what a brilliant missional opportunity that is? I mean, imagine if we were a church and we all put our kids into the same surf club and we all sat around with all those mums and dads talking about that stuff. You talk about how tough marriage is, how difficult it is to raise kids. You talk about the meaning of... You talk about Jesus. Perfect missional opportunity. Only problem is, folks, guess when this program is run every weekend between October and March? Sunday morning at 9 a.m. I've heard preachers who have congratulated their churches for not putting their kids in this program because you are showing your devotion to Jesus by being here in the house of God Sunday mornings. Folks, if your pastor says that to you, you know that this is a church which is organized around worship and the worship center and the worship building. But if we were organized around mission, what would we do? If we were organized around mission, we would say there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of families at the three surf clubs on our beach. Why don't we not worship on Sunday morning? We'll worship on Tuesday night or Thursday afternoon or Saturday morning or whenever, in order to free us to embrace the imperative of the missional opportunity that is ours. Does this make sense to you? That's a really simplistic example of how your mission might be shaped, about your worship might be shaped by your mission, by simply moving the time of when it happens. For that matter, I would suggest to you that missional churches, churches catalyzed and organized around the missional imperative, they might not worship on Sundays at all. They might not even worship weekly. I mean, they might worship every other week. They might worship once a month. They might worship four or five times a week. All of a sudden, everything is thrown up around the imperative of the missional calling and the missional zone to which we've been sent. When people say to me, "Yeah, but wait a second, why should it be? I mean, God is holy and he's to be worshipped. Isn't the chief end of man to kind of glorify God? Shouldn't worship be the catalyzing function?" I'll give you three really quick reasons. I've already told you what they are, so I'm only going to summarize what I've said already. I'll give you three really quick reasons why I think mission should be the catalyzing function. The first one is theological, and that is, I think that God, as I mentioned to you before, God reveals himself through his character and nature to be a missional God. And that surely, therefore, one of the primary reasons why mission ought to be the catalyzing function is it is to, in fact, mirror the character of God for us to allow mission to do that catalyzing. Does that make sense? God is the God of the Missio Dei. God is the sent one. God who reveals himself to us through his Son as the sent one asks us to be sent ones. Therefore, it's the character and nature of God that demands that mission should be the organizing function of the four. But there's a second reason why I think it should be the case. As I've already said, I think mission catalyzes the other three in a marvelous way that I don't think any of the other three quite catalyze this one. Let's face it, folks. There are churches who tell you that you come here to get good, solid, reformed Bible teaching. We do discipleship. Very rarely do they end up in mission, I've discovered. Or churches that will tell you, we do community, we're a house church, so we all meet together in a house and we love each other. Very rarely do they end up getting into mission. Or those who say, we're a worship center with contemporary music and excellent platform presentation. Very rarely do they end up in mission. But I can tell you, for sure and for certain, you take a group of people and make mission the catalyzing function, you won't be able to stop them doing the other three. I think mission, as I've described, catalyzes these three in a way that none of those other three quite catalyze this one. And then the third reason why I think that mission ought to be the organizing function of your church, because, and if you hadn't woken up to the fact already, let me break it to you, because you're living in a mission field right here in the United States. In my country, if you put all the Pentecostals, all the Charismatics, all the Evangelicals together, you have about 1.4% of the population. About 10 to 15% of the population attend church regularly. So that includes Catholics and Protestants who aren't Evangelical, Pentecostal or Charismatic. So let's just say 15%. Well, let's just say 20%. Let's say 20% of Australian population are attending church in some form or another. About 1.4% of them are actually really committed to sharing that faith from an evangelical perspective. But, you know, let's just say it's 20%. And let's just say there's another 5 or 10% of the population. Let's say 10%. Another 10% of the population who aren't Christian, but who do share kind of Christian values, belief in the family, a higher power, you know, who can kind of fit fairly seamlessly into church as it is now. You know, those kinds of people? Kind of Christian in some kind of broad cultural sense. They would be attracted to you running an Alpha program. They would be attracted to coming to a Hillsong service. You know, those kinds of people, they'd fit in, you know. They're not Christians, but they could find their way. That makes sense to them. That adds up to about 30% of the population. That leaves 70% of Australians either outside the church, disinterested, or at one level completely antagonistic. 70% of the population of my country does not give a toss what your worship is like. Doesn't care if you have pews or comfortable seating. They don't care one iota about how practical and helpful your pastor's preaching is. It doesn't even, I mean, I often think about Frank and Bill sitting down the pub in Sydney, and Frank elbows Bill and says, "Hey, Bill, do you know the church down the road? They don't play their organ anymore." And Bill says, "They what? No. You know what they were telling me the other day? They have this kind of band and they play kind of middle of the road, soft pop rock kind of music on a Sunday." Bill says, "You've got to be kidding." "No, and that's not the end of it, man. Listen, they've thrown out all their pews and they got really kind of comfortable padded plastic seating now." "No," says Bill. Yeah, but listen, it goes further. You know the preacher? He doesn't wear robes and speak in these and thous. He gives really practical sermons about three ways to have a great devotional life or six steps to a happy Christian marriage. I always imagine Bill like downing his pint of beer and saying, well, we've got to get down there right now. 70% of Australians have no idea, don't care or hate what you do. Now, what's the percentage in America? I realise it's less. But folks, it's becoming more. In certain parts of America, more so than others. They don't want your preaching. In your country, unfortunately, not only are they not interested, they're over-churched. They've heard one too many tele-evangelists. They've seen one too many billboards. They've listened to one too many hysterical preachers on the radio. They are over it. Christianity has been tried and found wanting as far as they're concerned. So folks, if I was to say to you why you should be a missional church, it's because God is a missional God. It's because mission catalyzes these other three more marvelously than the other three do. And thirdly, because I think this time in history, post-Christendom, post-Christian, post-modern, post-whatever America, is now a mission field. They won't come to you. It just makes perfect sense that we need to go to them. Worshipping as we go, discipling as we go, developing and deepening our sense of community as we go, but going. Your time in history demands it. The God of Scripture demands it. And quite frankly, your desire to be everything the church should be demands it. You want to get a job in a mega church? You want to just go through the motions, get paid to play church? You want to just look after Christian families, kids, and keep them out of the world? You want to be a Bible teacher to people who don't even need to know the information? Do you want that? Or do you want to gather together a stout-hearted band of foolhardy followers of Jesus? Do you want to get on your knees and pray like crazy, God, to whom are you sending us? Do you want to collectively hear him speak to you, to send you to the Ethiopian refugees around the corner, to the middle-class neighborhood on the south side, to the gay community, to the arts community, to the aged care facility, to the prison, do you want to hear him speak to you and collectively send you? And do you want to discover what it's like to worship God out of the experience of the heartbreak and the struggle and the pain and the joy and the triumph and the beauty of missional experience? Do you want to know what it's like to teach missionaries, to build community with missionaries? Because once you've tasted it, sitting in a pew, signing a visitor's card, volunteering to be a steward, it just won't do the trick. You can be a missional church and still be a Calvinist. You can be a missional church and still be a Presbyterian or a Baptist. You can be a missional church and be young or old. You can be a missional church and be cool or uncool. This is beyond style, folks. This is beyond technique. This is beyond some new mode or model. I got no plan for how you should worship. I got no plan for what your church should look like. I'm asking, are you prepared to fashion Christian community catalyzed by mission? Are you prepared to disciple individual believers and that collective catalyzed by your mission? Are you prepared to worship and praise and adore this living God, catalyzed by the missional imperative and challenges that you've been called to? You see, I believe absolutely firmly that there is no such thing as a missionless church. I also think, folks, there's no such thing as a churchless mission. Don't you go and do mission and imagine church can't emerge out of it. And don't you go and do church and imagine mission could be the occasional thing you do. Church and mission belong inextricably linked to each other. Do you want this? Look at you. You're young and fresh. The world is your oyster. You're meant to run amok. You're meant to stir up trouble. You're meant to experiment. Do it, my friends. Don't let them squeeze you into the traditional church as business mold. Kick and scream. Ask the awkward questions. Tell us when the emperor has new clothes. Don't be safe. Don't be good. Don't be nice. Be like Jesus. Trouble. I'll just close with this. You know, the great missionary to India, E. Stanley Jones, he was a brilliant guy, a brilliant young man. In fact, at university, it was assumed he could choose any discipline and the world would be his oyster. He was a remarkable man, remarkable young man. He became quite overwhelmed by God's call to missions, to catalyze church around mission. And so as a kind of a young kind of adolescent act of devotion to Jesus. You know how adolescent or young people are given to very florid and dramatic displays. He decided that he would sneak into the Methodist church that he was attending during the week. And he wrote a list of all the things that he would do for Jesus. I will serve you. I'll go overseas. I'll become a doctor. I'll become a lawyer. I will do all these things. I will do them for you. And then feeling as though this would be some great sense of release, he took this list of all these things that he would do and he laid it on the communion table like it was some altar. This, my Lord Jesus, this I will do for you. And he bowed before it. And he didn't actually feel any kind of great release or none of the kind of goosebumps he thought he should feel. And then he thought, of course, such an inadequate list. So he took the paper back and he wrote more things. I'll give my money to the poor. He's listing this huge long list. Again, this, Jesus, this I will do for you. Just wasn't doing it. Then he burst into tears. He says he took that long list of great things he would do, and he screwed it up and he threw it away. And he took a blank sheet of paper. He laid it on that table. And he said, with knees knocking, with tears in his eyes, he said, "You're right. And I won't do anything." It might not to be great. It might be mundane and ordinary. But whatever you write, I will do this for you. Are you at that place? Would you do that? The blank sheet of paper. You write it, Jesus. And I will do it. To whom is he sending you? With whom will you go? Where must you move to? What will church look like in this place? how is the kingdom unfurling where he sends you? These are foundational, fundamental, non-negotiable questions every follower of Jesus must answer. God bless you and go in peace.